Okay, Exodus. Exodus 17. We're going to begin in verse 8, and then we'll cover all of chapter 18. This section that we're looking at tonight is dealing with conflict and counsel. The Israelites had gotten out of the frying pan, in a sense. They had left Egypt and the enemies that they had down there, and they're going to discover tonight in this chapter that there were other enemies that were going to oppose them, specifically the Amalekites. And these are a group of people that are punks in the Old Testament. They just continue to pester and harass God's people, book after book after book, until we don't see them anymore. We'll talk about them tonight. And then in chapter 18, it's not so much a situation of conflict, but counsel. There's a family reunion in the desert. Moses meets up with his father-in-law and his family. And his father-in-law sees how Moses is doing some things after they've come out of Egypt. And he gives him some good advice. I think what he gives to Moses is good counsel. And so we'll look at that tonight too. So let's first begin, though, chapter 17, verse 8, and we'll see the hostility, the strategy, and then the no mercy regarding the Amalekites and the conflict with the Amalekites. So verse 8 of chapter 17 says, "Now Amalek came and fought with Israel in Rephidim." And this, according to Exodus, just seems like this is out of nowhere. We don't have any background right here, other than a little reference back in Genesis chapter 36 in verse 12, where it says, "Now Timnah was the concubine of Eliphaz, Esau's son, and she bore Amalek to Eliphaz." These were the sons of Adah, Esau's wife. So this is the only reference to Amalek up until this point. We know he's a descendant of Esau, which was the brother of Jacob, and then the Amalek ended up becoming a group of people that were known as the Amalekites. If you jump over to Deuteronomy, you get a little bit more of a context of what was taking place here. They didn't really confront the Israelites. If you jump over to Deuteronomy chapter 25, they didn't stand in their way. They were picking them off from behind. Deuteronomy 25, verse 17. "Remember what Amalek did to you on the way as you were coming out of Egypt, how he met you on the way and attacked your rear ranks, all the stragglers at your rear, when you were tired and weary, and he did not fear God. Therefore, it shall be when the Lord your God has given you rest from your enemies all around, and in the land which the Lord your God is giving you to possess as an inheritance, that you will blot out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. You shall not forget." So this was a group of people that they saw the Israelites as they were walking through the wilderness, and they said, "We're going to just pick off the stragglers." And so they went to the backside of where the train of Israel was, and all the people who were tired and weary, they just kept harassing them and picking them off, attacking them. We don't know if anybody necessarily died, but we can probably presume that some did. Those who were tired and weary in the back, those who weren't able to stay up with everybody else. We don't know why they were doing this. Some people maybe think that it was fear. They were a nomadic group, and so maybe they saw, here's a group of people that are coming in. There's only so much water here in the desert, where we are in the wilderness, and so maybe they're concerned. Israel was planning just to pass on through. There's no conversation between them. But even more than fear, I think it was hatred. I think they had, in a sense, the heart of Cain. Same mindset as Cain. And in 1 John chapter 3, there's a long time hostility between those who, in a sense, were like Cain and those who had the heart of Abel, those who are of faith. In 1 John chapter 3, verse 12, John's writing that we should love one another, and he says, "Not as Cain, who was of the wicked one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? because his works were evil and his brothers righteous. Do not marvel, my brethren, if the world hates you. And this is right after John has said we have a responsibility to love one another. And you would think that if we're loving people, that there would be reciprocation, that there would be a gratitude, a gratefulness, or at least a tolerance. These people are nice. But that's not the case with Cain. That wasn't the case with the Amalekites. There is this hostility. And so they're picking off the people in the back. And so after this, we see Moses and Joshua and basically the Lord's strategy for how to deal with this. So back to Exodus 17, verse 9. Moses said to Joshua, choose some men to go out and fight with Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand on the top of the hill with the rod of God in my hand. And Joshua did as Moses said to him and fought with Amalek. And Moses and Aaron and Hur went up to the top of the hill. And so it was when Moses held up his hand. I think we often picture that Moses' hand is empty and he's lifting up his hands like in prayer. But what did he go up to the hill with? His staff, his rod. So he's holding up the rod and probably maybe with one hand. And what did that rod represent? We talked about it a little bit last time when we were in chapter 17 earlier. There was the contention with the people, and they had set them on one side, and the Lord was on the other side, and God had told Moses, bring the rod. How had he used the rod down in Israel or in Egypt? Judgment, right? Justice. And so here, earlier in chapter 17, the rod came, and it didn't strike the children of Israel who deserved justice and judgment. It struck the rock where God was, and God received the justice so that they could receive mercy. Now, here's the rod again. God's up there, Moses is up there with the Lord, with the rod, and he's holding it up. And Aaron and Hur are up there. And so it was when Moses held up his hand that Israel prevailed. When he let down his hand, Amalek prevailed. It's not too difficult to hold up empty hands, but if you're holding, let's say, you know, a gallon of milk, or a stick, you know, up for any length of time, you're going to get tired. And who knows how long this battle was. And so he's becoming weary, and it's hard for him to hold this up. And so, verse 12, Moses' hands became heavy. So it kind of indicates he probably was starting to hold it with two hands. And they took a stone, and they put him under it. So he was able to sit down. And he sat on it, and Aaron and Hur supported his hands, one on one side and the other on the other side. And his hands were steady until the going down of the sun. So Joshua defeated Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword. Then the Lord, let me see, I want to stop right there. So we're going to talk about 14 through 16 here in a little bit. So you see that there is victory with a combination of things. There is a victory because of what was going on down in the valley with Joshua and the sword, and there is victory because of what was going up on the hill with Moses and Aaron and Hur with the staff. And what does this all mean? First of all, before we get to the battle, it says in verse 9, Moses said to Joshua. Here's another first reference, first mention of a man named Joshua. He had the name Hoshea. We know this from Numbers, I believe it's in chapter 13, which means salvation. And then his name was changed to Joshua, which means the Lord is salvation. And this is the first time he appears. And Moses says to him, I want you to choose some men and go out and fight. And he was basically Moses' assistant. We read of him a number of other times. And then certainly the book of Joshua is named after him. But he's also mentioned in Exodus 24, verse 13, and then we'll see him elsewhere in Exodus. But he's supposed to go down with a group of guys and fight with the sword. It reminds me of Ephesians chapter 6, that we are in a warfare and that we have been given the sword of the Spirit. It reminds me of Paul's words to Timothy, 1 Timothy chapter 1. Verse Verse 18, this charge I commit to you, son Timothy, according to the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you may wage the good warfare. And then chapter 6, verse 12, fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life to which you were also called and have confessed the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. Well, one of the things that we see is that as Israel was going out, not only did they face adverse circumstances from time to time, but they had enemies. So in our life, as we become a Christian, it doesn't mean that life is just easy, that we still encounter difficulties. So they were without food, they were without water. They had these other circumstantial problems. But here, now they're facing an actual enemy, somebody who's stepping in their way and trying to pick people off. And in our life, we have an active enemy. We have Satan, but we also have something that's the Bible refers to as the flesh, or our sinful nature. And it's not our human physical body. This is flesh, but it's not that flesh. There's nothing immoral about matter. God said when he created the world, it's good, and he's going to redeem and rescue the world, and he'll redeem and rescue even our physical bodies. But there's something inside of us, a sinful nature, that's in opposition to the Lord. And it's like the Amalekites here. And so Joshua was supposed to go and fight. And in our life, it's not a physical battle. Jesus said when he was before Pilate that if my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight. But my kingdom's not from here. In 2 Corinthians chapter 10, the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but they're mighty in God. So it's not a physical battle. We don't have physical weapons, but it is a spiritual battle that we're involved in. And so part of that is utilizing the sword, which is the word of God. But then part of that, part of the victory, is what takes place up on the mountain with Moses. And a number of people use this scene as a picture of prayer. And I think you could use it for that. I'm not going to say that that's wrong. When you see hands lifted up in the Bible, what is that often a picture of, or what's happening? It's often a place of intercession. One person who was a missionary, Samuel Zwirmer, he said this of prayer: prayer is a gymnasium of the soul. That it can be exhausting, it can be tiring, it can be difficult to pray for a length of time or a period of time, and it can be encouraging to do it with other people, like Moses here with Aaron and Hur. So we can't always tell the dynamics of, you know, the spiritual battle that's going on and the prayers that are happening in people's rooms, up on hills, that are impacting other places in this world. I think that is a valid application and something that is relevant. But the word prayer is actually not even used here. It does not say that Moses is praying on the mountain. He's just holding up this staff. It could be a picture of prayer, but I think it could also be a picture of something else. This staff, later, he uses it as a symbol. So jump down to verse 15. Moses built an altar and called its name, "The Lord is my banner." Or this is Yahweh Nisi. The Lord is my banner. Now, what were banners back then? They were used in military. They were beneficial for a number of things. One benefit of a banner is that it stood for a cause for which an army fought for. And so I think with Moses picking up this rod, he's reminding the people as they're down there in the valley what they're fighting for. It could be that, yes, he's praying for them, but also it's a visible illustration, a picture. Don't forget what you're doing down there, why you're doing what you're doing. And if you start to lose sight, and if I start to lose sight of why we're engaged in a battle, we can become weary. We can become discouraged. And it's remembering our purpose that we can have strength for what we're doing. If you think of even in our country, We don't use banners in the same way, but we do have flags, right? And there's a well-known song, the Star-Spangled Banner, that is has a background with Francis Scott Key's when our country was first being founded, and there was a fight and there was a battle, and after that battle was over, you saw with dawn's early rise, the flag is still flying. And what did that flag speak of? What did our flag, when they put it together, what was it representing? I think it was representing freedom and representing no taxation without representation. It was representing independence. And yet not just independence, like I'm going to do whatever I want to do, but as a nation, I mean, there's so many people when our nation first started that some of the founding documents include God and the references to God, and that we've been made in the image of God and been given freedoms and dignities by God. And so it's helpful for an army. If you think of any battle or war that our country has fought in since, you know, 1776, the Revolutionary War, if those soldiers start to lose sight and focus of the benefit and the value and the purpose of that war, what happens to the morale of the people, whether they're the people back home or the people involved in war? The hands get weary. I mean, you just have to look at some of the wars in our country, and you know, if there's a loss of certainty over what's being held up as the banner, then there's discouragement on the field. But if there's a confidence in what the banner's representing, then there's assurance on the field and there's a resolve. The banner doesn't guarantee, and we can't just set up anything as a banner. There's many people who have engaged in different battles in this world in the name of the Lord, but they're not necessarily the Lord's battle. Here, this was a battle that was the Lord's battle, and it was in the name of the Lord. So that's one purpose of banner. It's a cause for which an army fights for. Another purpose of a banner is it gives direction for an army. So if you think back in the medieval times and a soldier's riding out with a banner, we think, what's the point of that? Well, it's for all the other soldiers to be able to know where to strike, where to attack. And so in a sense, this banner that Moses is holding up, he's saying, the Lord is my banner. He's the one who gives us instructions and the guidance in life. And if we start to lose sight of that, then again, we don't have direction for what we're doing in life. It was more than just a flag waving. It was a rigid pole with a bright top. That was a banner back then. And so Moses' rod, it was symbolic of that. And I think that was why, again, he was getting weary, because it's a rod. It's not just a piece of cloth. And for us today, what is our banner? Here it says, the Lord is my banner. For us today, I think when we can look at Jesus and the cross and we can look at the empty tomb, that's our banner. That's what gives us resolve. That's what gives us hope. That's what gives us the ability to press forward into the battles and the obstacles that we face in life. And so I think that's part of what is going on here, in addition to seeing it as an illustration of prayer. And then verses 14 and 16, or we could read 15 as well again. But verse 14, then the Lord said to Moses, write this for a memorial in the book and recount it in the hearing of Joshua, that I will utterly blot out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. And Moses built an altar and called its name, the Lord is my banner. For he said, because the Lord has sworn, the Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation. So here we see God's decision that there's no mercy. They are never to let up against this enemy. They're never to say, I'll give you space, I'll give you a place, I'll stop fighting against you. Why? I mean, that seems awfully harsh. Here, the merciful God, the one whose compassions fail not, whose mercies are new every morning, is saying of this group, no mercy. Why does he say that? I think he says that because he knows what's in the heart of this group. that these people are not seeking mercy. They're not interested in mercy. It's a situation of kill or be killed. Those are the only options. And God knows that from the beginning. It's the same with our sinful nature. There's no redeeming the sinful nature. There's no reforming. There's no renewing. It's got to be crucified. It's got to be put to death. And we have to be born again. And if you look at the history of the Amalekites throughout the rest of the Old Testament, God knew what he was talking about. There's never a time they're gracious to God's people. There's never a time they stop picking on God's people. They're always a punk and bums and bullies. If you look at Numbers 13 and Numbers 14, as the children of Israel are getting ready to go into the promised land, guess who is collaborating with the Canaanites? These nomads, the Amalekites, they're still opposing. When you jump into the book of Judges and you see the different battles with Ehud and the, I think it was the Midianites at that time. And then with Gideon and the, no, that was with the Midianites. I'm forgetting. But, you know, Ehud and Gideon, and they had different enemies. Well, guess who was collaborating with those enemies? The Amalekites again. They like to piggyback on whoever's oppressing Israel and coming along and saying, hey, we'll help you out. And then you jump over to 1 Samuel. And you see in 1 Samuel chapter 15, verse 2, with Israel's first king, he's given instructions by God, I want you to go and wipe out the Amalekites. And Saul goes, and he kills some of the people, and he saves a lot of the livestock, and he preserves the life of King Agag. And then Samuel comes and confronts him, and it's over that act that he loses the opportunity to be king because of his neglect to wipe these people out. And then what do you see at the end of Saul's life? He falls on a sword in 1 Samuel 31, but according to 2 Samuel chapter 1, he doesn't die. And there's an Amalekite that comes along, a guy who comes along, and he sees King Saul, and he sees that he's suffering, and Saul says, can you please kill me? Who are you? And the guy says to him, I am an Amalekite. And I wonder what went through Saul's head when he heard those words, I am an Amalekite. And then the person who he was, that group of people he was supposed to kill, ended up killing him. It's kill or be killed. That's the case. And then that guy goes and takes the crown and brings it to David. And David says, you should not have killed that man. And David executes him. But then there's constant battle. Then you get to the book of Esther. And who's the enemy? Who's the Herod of that story? Haman. And what is Haman? He's an Agagite. He's related in some way to King Agag, who was an Amalekite. And he wanted to eliminate and wipe off all the Jews. And he concocted this great plan. And yet God reworked things so that he died and not Israel. But you see this constant animosity and this hatred. And it's just a reminder of our sinful nature that lives inside each one of us, that I can never let up on it. That there's this constant realization there's something inside me that will destroy me if I don't let Jesus deal with it on the cross and continue to take up my cross. So, some questions, and then we'll move into chapter 18. One question that I think we can just ask in looking at these verses, is there anyone I know who's weak and lagging behind? The enemy looks for those people. Maybe it's somebody who hasn't been to church for a while and just sending them an email, calling them up. How's it going? Maybe things are fine in their life and they're just busy or sick. But maybe there's something else going on. Maybe it's another indication in their life. They're tired, they're weary, they're struggling, they're lagging. What do you do with those people? What did Moses do? He didn't say, they better stay up with the pack, otherwise they're going to get picked off. It's like the antelope pack, you know, in Africa. And Those that veer away, well, they're the ones that the lion or the cheetah goes after. No, Moses looked after those individuals and he went after Amalek. So is there anybody we know that we could just encourage and just come alongside and help strengthen in a sense? We have a responsibility to defend the weak around us, not just watch over the weaknesses within us. So that's one question. But then also, what is lagging in my life that the enemy would maybe like to take out? And we're 1 month into Bible reading as a church this year. And sometimes it can be difficult or challenging. But there's other things in our life that we can lag on. And the enemy just wants to pluck it off. He just wants to disconnect it from our life. And so are there different things that the enemy wants to do that where the Lord wants to strengthen and revitalize? What has God given to us to strengthen our hands for the fight? What's our banner? We talked about that a little bit. I think it's really looking to Christ and what he's done on the cross and the resurrection. And then jump into chapter 18. We see the council. So verse 1 through 12, we see a family reunion. And Jethro, the priest of Midian, Moses' father-in-law, heard of all that God had done for Moses and for Israel, his people, that the Lord had brought Israel out of Egypt. Then Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, took Zipporah, Moses' wife, after he had sent her back. Now, some translations will say after he had sent her home. We don't know necessarily when Zipporah went back to Jethro. Some people think it was after the incident in chapter 4 with her needing to circumcise their son. And after that, she splits. She goes back home, and Moses goes down to Egypt, rescues the people, and now they're reuniting. It could be that she went down with Moses, and she was with Moses down in Egypt. And then as they're getting close to Jethro, he sends her ahead. He sends her home to spend time with her dad and then bring her dad out so that they can have a reunion. We don't know. It does not say. But Jethro connects up with him and Zipporah and then his two sons. With the two sons, of whom the name of one was Gershom, for he had said, I have been a stranger in a land, and the name of the other was Eliezer. This is the first time we hear of his other son. And Eliezer means the God of my father was my help, and he delivered me from the sword of Pharaoh. So Eliezer means God, my God is help. And Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, came with his sons and his wife to Moses in the wilderness, where he was encamped at the mountain of God. Now he had said to Moses, I, your father-in-law, Jethro, am coming to you with your wife and her two sons with her. So Moses went out to meet his father-in-law, bowed down and kissed him. And they asked each other about their well-being, and they went into the tent. Just because it doesn't mention he greeted his wife or his kids doesn't mean that he didn't greet his wife or kids. Don't read into it more than what is necessarily there or not there. Verse 8, and Moses told his father-in-law all that the Lord had done to Pharaoh and to the Egyptians for Israel's sake, all the hardship that had come upon them on the way, and how the Lord had delivered them. So he updates Jethro what's taken place since the last time he had seen him. And he lets him know of all the deliverance and the victories in Egypt. But he doesn't just talk about that. What does he also talk about? He says also the hardships along the way. Sometimes we leave that stuff out. People, you know, are asking how life's going. I know that, you know, sometimes when people say, how's it going? It's just a way of saying hi. But sometimes there's people who say to you, how is it going? And they really mean that. And do we only share with them the good stuff? Or do we do what Moses does here and talk about the hardships and the challenging things too? It's good to have people in our life where we can share about the hardships and not just the blessings. Paul did that. In 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 8 through 11, he says, for we do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, of our trouble which came to us in Asia. Sometimes we like to hide our troubles. Paul's saying, I'm not wanting you to be ignorant about our troubles, that we were burdened beyond measure, above strength, so that we despaired even of life. Paul didn't even know if he was going to get out alive. He was losing just any hope of life. Things were beyond his strength, above his measure, and he shared that with them. He said, yes, we had the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead, who delivered us from so great a death, and does deliver us, in whom we trust that he will still deliver us. So he realizes God's helped me in the past, he's helping me in the present. I trust he's going to continue to do so in the future. You also helping together in prayer for us. Now, I think part of it is if they're able to know of the hardships, then they can pray about those hardships. If they don't know about the hardships, they can't pray about the hardships. That thanks may be given by many persons on our behalf for the gift granted to us through many. So, Moses shared all the hardship that had come upon them on the way and how the Lord had delivered them. Then Jethro, verse 9, rejoiced for all the good which the Lord had done for Israel, whom he had delivered out of the hand of the Egyptians. And Jethro said, blessed be the Lord who has delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians and out of the hand of Pharaoh, who has delivered the people from under the hand of the Egyptians. Now I know that the Lord is greater than all the gods, for in the very thing in which they have behaved proudly, he was above them. Look at the contrast. Jethro is a Gentile, right? When he hears what God's been doing, what does he do? He praises the Lord. When the Amalekites had heard, who are Gentiles, what God was doing, what do? Complete opposite. They're attacking. So you have some contrasts here. Different people, different groups coming out to meet Israel, different motivations, different responses. Jethro certainly seems to be a person who's converted, whether or not here, at least earlier in his life, or certainly here, he's praising the Lord. And then verse 12, then Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, took a burnt offering and sacrifices to God. And Aaron came with all the elders of Israel to eat bread with Moses' father-in-law before God. What do we have here? You've got Gentiles and Jews fellowshipping with one another. And this is, in a sense, what God had intended for his people. Not for them to be isolated, but to be able to be witnesses and heralds of the gospel. So in a sense, Moses is telling the good news of what God had done. And now some of these others are getting to join in that fellowship. So you have this communion, this fellowship, and this worship. And then, verse 13 through 16, father-in-law is there. Next day. And so it was on the next day that Moses sat to judge the people, and the people stood before Moses from morning until evening. So when Moses' father-in-law saw all that he did for the people, he said, what is this thing that you are doing for the people? Why do you alone sit, and all the people stand before you from morning until evening? I mean, it almost sounds like the DOL, or United States Postal Service. Which has gotten better, it seems, the last few times I've been there. But, or maybe it's calling Washington Health Plan Finder and being on hold there. It's different places where you just know I'm going to be here for a while. And Moses is here with the people, and they're bringing to him their problems. And there's this long line, and there's only one person at the teller. There's only one person answering the calls. There's only one person responding to each of these situations, and it's Moses. And Jethro's looking at this, and he's probably also looking at his grandkids and his daughter and thinking, this is not a good recipe. This is not a good situation for me to bring back my family. Moses is a workaholic here in this situation. It's unhealthy for the people. It's unhealthy for this family. It's unhealthy for Moses. It's not a good situation. So he asks him, what's going on? Verse 15, and Moses said to his father-in-law, because the people come to me to inquire of God. They're wondering, what's God's response or answer? What are his thoughts on these different challenges, these different difficulties? And when they have a difficulty, they come to me, and I judge between one and another, and I make known the statutes of God and his laws. And so, Moses' father-in-law said to him, "The thing that you do is not good." And he's going to give counsel. Before he gives counsel, though, it's good that he asks questions. He doesn't just jump in. He says, "What's going on here?" So he learns the situation, and then he provides some instruction. And so these are his bits of wisdom. Verse 18, "Both you and these people who are with you will surely wear yourselves out. For this thing is too much for you. You are not able to perform it by yourself. Listen now to my voice. I will give you counsel, and God will be with you. Stand before God for the people, so that you may bring the difficulties to God." He's not saying, "I don't want you to do this at all," but just in a different way. "And you shall teach them the statutes and the laws, and show them the way in which they must walk, and the work that they must do." So he says, the first thing that you should do is stop just telling them what to do and teach them. It's much better for you to in a sense, take some classes and train them so that if you're in this situation, all of you, this is what the Lord says about the situation, rather than one at a time, talk to them all. In a sense, it's similar to what Chuck Lynn's going to be doing next month with the marriage conference. I don't know how many couples are going to be there, but what a great thing to have. Let's say it's 100 couples. So you have 100 couples that he's able to just give some teaching to at one time over one weekend, rather than trying to meet with 100 couples and give some input and counsel. And so this is one thing that he's instructing. It's much better to teach than to just tell one-on-one. Be like, you know, my kids. I have 4 kids from 7 to 8 months. And what if Gretchen and I still dressed all of them every single day? What if we still brushed all of their teeth? Now, sometimes we still do have to brush their teeth because of their ages. But part of our job at this point in their life is to teach them to do these things so that they can do them on their own, so that they are able to process this on their own. And it creates less work for us, and it's better for them. And so this is, in a sense, what Moses is supposed to do. And then, not only that, verse 21, "Moreover, you shall select..." He doesn't just say select able men. He says select from all the people able men. How many tribes are there? 12, right? Well, 13 if you consider that the tribe of Joseph is 2. But you've got, you know, basically 12 tribes. In a sense, get a good cross-section of all these people. And so there should be a good, healthy diversity of the people you select so that one tribe isn't saying, "Hey, there's favoritism going on." It's just the people from Manasseh who've been chosen to be in these leadership roles. That there's a good cross-section of all the people. And these are to be able men, such as fear God, men of truth, hating covetousness. So they're to be people of character. "And place such over them to be rulers of thousands, rulers of hundreds, rulers of fifties, and rulers of tens." Which is a great way of organizing it. So if there's any problem, well, you go to that leader of the 10. And if that leader of the 10 says, "No, I don't really know what to do with this situation." So you've got 10 families that this guy's responsible for. He goes to the leader over 100. And then so you've got 10 people that are going to that guy. And then you've got 10 people who are going to the person over the 1,000. And then you have the people over 1,000 going to Moses. And so it's much more organized. I'm sure a lot of the things are able to be handled on a much more efficient level. Verse 22, "And let them judge the people at all times. Then it will be that every great matter they shall bring to you, but every small matter they themselves shall judge. So it will be easier for you, for they will bear the burden with you." And it's amazing that this piece of advice and instruction is still something that's implemented, I mean, in our country today. We've got many courts across our country, and we have what, at the top, the Supreme Court. But The Supreme Court doesn't handle every single case. And there's a backlog of cases even with our system that we do have right now. But it's much better than just having one court. And so this is the advice. He says, so it would be easier for you, for they will bear the burden with you. If you do this thing and God so commands you, then you will be able to endure. You're going to last. You're going to make it. And all this people will also go to their place in peace. And so he's encouraging them to build a team. Moses, don't be a bottleneck. Leaders that are bottlenecks really obstruct what God's wanting to do. And I want to be somebody in my life that's really giving opportunity to other people. So if people have ideas, I'm not wanting to, in a sense, give things away in such a way that I'm not doing anything. That wasn't what Moses was supposed to do, but he was to delegate and just share responsibility, build a team around him so that other people were getting to be involved. They were being empowered. They were being raised up. If you think of Paul, he brought along on his missionary journey Silas and Timothy, and even Timothy was exhorted to raise up elders and bring along other leaders. So it was going to be better for everybody. And then look at Moses' response. Verse 24. So Moses heeded the voice of his father-in-law and did all that he said. And Moses chose able men out of all Israel and made them heads over the people, rulers of thousands, rulers of hundreds, rulers of fifties, and rulers of tens. So they judged the people at all times. The hard cases they brought to Moses, but they judged every small case themselves. Then Moses let his father-in-law depart, and he went his way to his own land. It reminds me of a verse in Galatians chapter 6, verse 2. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. God has not called any of us to do everything. And God has called all of us to look for other people that we can go along, come alongside, and help. And so we're to share the load. We're to spread things out. And a few different questions regarding this chapter, and then we'll be done. In our life, who might be the Jethro that God brings in? Or who have been the Jethros in our life? Maybe it's a family member like Jethro. Maybe it is a father-in-law. Maybe it's a spouse. Maybe it's a parent. Maybe it's a child. Maybe it's a coworker. Maybe it's a boss. But God will use other people in our life that sometimes will say, hey, there's a better way to do it than the way that you're doing it. And sometimes we've always done it this way. I was talking with John at the beginning of service. He went to an Excel spreadsheet class tonight or for work this week. And, you know, if you are able to learn from somebody else how to use a program or use something, it's like, I've been doing it this way for 15 years. Why did I not know that, you know, 15 years ago? Because nobody ever connected. Nobody saw that you were doing it this way. But if we can have other people give some input, some advice, then it makes our load, our job, a lot easier as opposed to more time-consuming and stressful. So, who are the Jethros or a Jethro in our life? I think it's good to have more than one mentor. And then how do I tend to respond to that advice? Do I tend to be somebody who resists and I like doing it my own way? Or do we receive? If my load is too heavy, how can I redistribute the responsibility? Who can I help? Who can help me? And who can I come alongside and help? So as we wrap up, the Bible's not primarily a book on, you know, management and organization. There's benefits in that, but it's more about the gospel. And so we see in this, these two chapters, we see Jesus, who's the true and greater Joshua, who went down into the valley for us, who fought our victory. He's also the one who went up to heaven. He's interceding on our behalf. He's our banner. Jesus also is the Jethro in our life. He's the one who gives us counsel. He's a wonderful counselor. I'm going to close in prayer, and then we'll end with one song. Lord, we thank you for your word tonight. We thank you that you are a God who equipped the children of Israel to handle the conflict that they encountered. that you are also a God who gave good instructions and advice, who gave good counsel for them to be able to better maneuver and manage and resolve the disputes and the differences and the problems that they came up with in life. And I pray for us as a church that we would be a church where we are bearing one another's burdens, that we are the body of Christ, that when there's one member that's hurting or lagging or behind or struggling, that all the members would rally, that we would come alongside. And when we are at that person, because at any given time we all need help, that we would have the body of Christ be there to help us. And we thank you that you are there for us. Thank you again for tonight. Amen.